Well, I thank you for all your votes. It was close. It was tight. Everyone received a vote, more than a vote. But Jesse, winner for second service. And you didn't know it, and he didn't know it either, but Jesse was actually playing for the middle section. So the middle section of our auditorium wins a donut right over here. You're going to have to get up and get yourself a donut, like right now, seriously, because they're gone at the end. So just get up. I'll start talking. Don't worry about it.
Come on, get up.
Get up. Sam, Josh Gernick, come on, lead the way. Help yourself. You can thank Jesse for his Sinead O'Connor impersonation there. What, y'all don't like donuts? Too close to lunch? What's the deal? Ryan?
I sent my dad.
You sent your dad. All right. All right. Well, while they're getting their donuts here, our society is full of dumb rules. And some of the dumbest rules I've ever encountered are at swimming pools. Whether outdoor pools ran by parks and recs departments or indoor pools ran by hotels or community centers. And so a quick sampling of some of the rules that I've actually encountered that perhaps are a bit misguided. Okay? The first rule is this: no spinning the floating frog. There is a pool, which shall be renamed Nameless, that has this inflatable, you know, styrofoam-type frog. It's a rather big frog. You can jump on the frog and play on the frog. The frog floats on the pool and is held to the bottom of the pool with a chain. Anytime you get near the frog spins, causing the lifeguard to blow his or her whistle and say, "Don't spin the frog." It's a dumb rule for two reasons. A, it happens all the time. And B, you've created the problem because you haven't actually attached the frog in such a way where it does not spin. Dumb rule. I'm a little passionate about my pools, all right? Second, no pool toys allowed. You know, things that they make for pools, like inflatable tubes and inflatable balls and rings and there's a whole industry created to enhance your enjoyment of the swimming pool. But several of these pools say, you know what, we don't want your pool toys. Please don't play with them here, because we want you to enjoy our spinning frog, which you're not allowed to jump on or go near. And then the final rule, maybe perhaps the dumbest rule in all of humanity, is no splashing. No splashing. I get the no splashing rule in a bathtub. I get the no splashing rule perhaps in a hot tub or a spa, but in a swimming pool? For real? What are you supposed to do? Just go like this? I mean, even when you do the American crawl, you're still going to create a splash. And I don't know where this rule came up from. Maybe it came from, you know, parents with toddlers and younger children who just wanted to kind of, you know, bob their little one, you know, in the pool so that, you know, my 10-year-old doesn't cannonball or can opener right by them, right? Okay? I get it. I get that some of these rules maybe had some valid reasons for their beginning. You know, perhaps the spinning frog rule is the result of some crazy lawsuit. Maybe someone got hurt by that spinning frog, and so that's why we have that rule. Or maybe, you know, someone thought that all the splashing was actually bullying, and so we had to say, you know, no splashing because we don't want to get anyone, you know, bullied. Or maybe the rule is meant to serve as a fence to make sure that some other greater rule wasn't broken. I don't know the reasons, but I think sometimes the best of intentions with rules end up leading to some stupid rules. Even Scripture, yes, the Bible, contains some rather interesting rules. Leviticus 19:4. We're working awesome. Do not put your trust in idols or make metal images of gods for yourselves. I am the Lord your God. Now, the stupid rule is not the putting your trust in idols. That's a rather good rule to have. The interesting rule would be the making the metal images of gods for yourselves. So, any of you wearing a cross necklace or cross earrings, any of you that have religious artwork in your homes or offices, I'm sorry, you're in violation of this rule. In fact, half of Crossroads and Hobby Lobby is in violation of this sacred commandment, all right? Leviticus 11, 7 through 8 reads this, "The pig has evenly split hooves, but does not chew the cud, so it is unclean. You may not eat the meat of these animals or even touch their carcasses. They are ceremonially unclean for you." Do you realize what this law is saying? It means you cannot have bacon. It means you cannot have pork. It means no ham, no pork chop, no pulled pork sandwich, nothing. Our family violated this rule yesterday. Maybe yours did too. Final one, Leviticus 19:19. "Do not wear clothing woven from two different kinds of thread." So if your clothing is not 100% cotton or 100% something, you're a sinner. You have broken this law. Okay? Don't check it now. You know, go home and check your labels, all right? Now you'll notice that each of these rules comes from the book of Leviticus. Leviticus is the third book in the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. If you've ever attempted to read the scriptures cover to cover, you have probably gotten sidetracked with the book of Leviticus. Because Genesis is awesome, and Exodus, for the most part, is pretty cool too. Lots of action, lots of drama, lots of suspense, lots of humanity within those two books. And then you get to Leviticus, and it reads like a law code, or, you know, a coding book of some sort. It's just, don't do this, and do this, and you can do this, and you can't do this, and you're like, ugh. Some of this stuff is pretty interesting, and so you maybe get bogged down. But Leviticus was meant for the Israelites to set up their new society, set up their new culture, set up their new way of life. They had broken away from Egyptian slavery. The book of Exodus talks about that. And they're on their own. They're on their way to create their own society, carve their own footprint, have their own land, and they need some rules, they need some laws. And God gives them these rules, gives them these laws to distinguish their society and their culture and their religious beliefs from the other cultures happening at this time. And so whereas maybe other religious beliefs, you know, wore things and had things that were designed for their gods and goddesses, God says, you know, for my people, no. And whereas other people, you know, ate pigs and other kinds of animals, God said, you know, for my people, we're not going to do that. These religion or these laws, these customs were meant to distinguish, to separate the Israelite people as people who follow the true God and not the other gods that people were following at that time. But by the time we get to the New Testament, these basic Old Testament rules and laws have mutated into a whole long list of things that people could and could not do. The Pharisees, they're a group of religious leaders within the Israelite community, and they act as a supreme court of sorts. And their legal opinion is binding on whether you could or could not do certain things or how to interpret certain laws within community life. Their judgments, their opinions, their rules were binding. And they added and added and added onto what we find in Exodus and Leviticus, other things that you could and could not do. For instance, one of the Old Testament laws you might be familiar with is, one of the Ten Commandments actually, is to keep a Sabbath. And the principle originates from, you know, when God created heavens and earth, he rested on the seventh day. The people are coming from Egyptian slavery. God says, you've been working your entire lives. I want you to take a day off every 7 days to rest, to worship, to take a break from your work activities. And Leviticus and other parts of the Old Testament hint at what you could and could not do on the Sabbath. But again, the Pharisees had added on all these things you could and could not do on the Sabbath. Jesus, in fact, himself gets into quite a bit of trouble with the Pharisees on what you can do on the Sabbath. Jesus would often heal people on the Sabbath. And for the Pharisees, this was a big no-no because he was working. And the Pharisees were like, you know, if you can heal on Sunday or heal on the Sabbath, why can't you heal on Monday and just wait? Luke 14, 1 through 6. One Sabbath day, Jesus went to eat dinner in the home of a leader of the Pharisees, and the people were watching him closely. There was a man there whose arms and legs were swollen. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in religious law, "Is it permitted in the law to heal people on the Sabbath day or not?" When they refused to answer, Jesus touched the sick man and healed him and sent him away. Then he turned to them and said, "Which of you does not work on the Sabbath?" If your son or your cow falls into a pit, don't you rush to get him out? And again, they could not answer. Jesus isn't against keeping the Sabbath. He's against all the dumb rules that surrounded what you could and could not do on the Sabbath. Is keeping the Sabbath important? Of course. But is the keeping the Sabbath so important that you're not going to do good on the Sabbath? Of course not. A couple chapters prior to this, in Luke chapter 11, 46, Jesus has these words for the Pharisees. "Yes," said Jesus, "what sorrow also awaits you, experts in religious law. For you crush people with unbearable religious demands, and you never lift a finger to ease the burden." The Pharisees had taken those laws in the book of Leviticus and the rest of the Old Testament, and they had created this system, created this culture where the people were crushed and burdened and afraid to do one little thing outside of the law for fear of being in trouble, for fear of breaking the law. We're going to jump over a book to John chapter 9. Burkatron referenced this teaching last week. Burke, I kind of like that nickname. I'm going to keep with Burkatron, I think, and roll with that. Like that one a lot. John 9, verse 2 says this, "Rabbi," talking about Jesus here, "Rabbi, his disciples asked him, why was this man born blind? Was it because of his own sin or his parents' sin?" And Burke, like I said, talked about this last week a little bit, but this statement reveals the prevailing attitude within that culture, which is, if you're sick, if you have a disease, if you have an ailment, if you are disabled in some way, it's either your sin or your parents' sin that caused it. And so for the disciples, they're like, you know, why was this man born blind? Did he cause it or did his parents cause it? Forget the notion that it might be possible to get something like that with, you know, without it being your sin. No, whose fault was it? Who's at fault here? Jesus, though, in verse 3, says, "Not so fast. It was not because of his sins or his parents' sins." Jesus answered, "This happened so the power of God could be seen in him." Not only does Jesus challenge the cultural, you know, rules of the day, he's challenging cultural assumptions. The assumption, the prevailing attitude, you're sick, it's your fault, it's your sin's fault. Jesus says, wait a minute. There's more going on here than just a person's sin. Jump down to verse 16. Some of the Pharisees said, "This man, Jesus, is not from God, for he is working on the Sabbath." Others said, "But how can an ordinary sinner do such miraculous signs?" So there was a deep division of opinion among them. There it is again, right? Working on the Sabbath. The Pharisees had created this culture where you were afraid to move on the Sabbath. They had created a culture where if you had an illness, it was some form of divine judgment upon you. They had created a culture that was robbing the people of their lives, so worried about rules and tradition and customs and lists and what to do and what not to do. So it's with that entire backdrop in mind that I want to jump over to John chapter 10. Look at verses 1 through 5. "I tell you the truth," Jesus says, "anyone who sneaks over the wall of a sheepfold rather than going through the gate must surely be a thief and a robber. But the one who enters through the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep recognize his voice and come to him. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. After he had gathered his own flock, he walks ahead of them, and they follow him because they know his voice. They will not follow a stranger. They will run from him because they do not know his voice." This sheep pen that Jesus is talking about, sheep were a common animal back in Jesus' time, and shepherds were the people who controlled the sheep. They led them to pasture to get food. They led them to water to get drink. They protected them at night. And sometimes they would bring them into a pen, and the pen would be real simple, just, you know, a shape of maybe a square set up by some rocks, maybe, you know, 2-3 feet high, 4 feet high. They would maybe put some thorns along the top of the rock wall to serve as kind of an ancient barbed wire fence of sorts. That was to keep the, you know, either a predator, you know, wild animal, or a robber from stealing the sheep. And there would be one entrance into the sheep pen. And at night, the shepherd would literally sleep across the opening of the sheep pen, guaranteeing that if anyone were to, you know, leave or come in, he would know about it. It's kind of similar to when I would take middle and high school students up to Bible camp. And at night, sometimes students, no students here, other churches' kids, okay, they would get the crazy idea of trying to sneak out of the cabin. Why would you do that? Why would you sneak out? I don't get it. No, I get it. And so to prevent this, what you would do, what I did at least, is I would drag my bed across the door, and for the next 7 to 8 hours, if you wanted to get out, you had to come, you know, over me. And that would be rather uncomfortable for me, and also rather uncomfortable for you, okay? And that's the image here. Not of a camp counselor, but of a shepherd, right? Blocking that doorway. In Jesus' story, he compares the religious leaders of his day, the Pharisees, to robbers and wild animals seeking to poach off the sheep by climbing over the wall. Jesus, though, is the true shepherd. He's the one who leads the sheep. He knows their name. He protects them. He feeds them and cares for them. Look at verses 6 through 10. Those who heard Jesus use this illustration did not understand what he meant, so he explained it to them. I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who came before me were thieves and robbers, but the true sheep did not listen to them. Yes, I am the gate. Those who come in through me will be saved. They will come and go freely and will find good pastures. The thief's purpose is to steal and kill and destroy. My purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life. A lot of cool things from my perspective happening in this passage. I want to point out just a couple. The first is that Jesus is the gate. Jesus is the gate. In John chapter 14, three chapters after this, Jesus will say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. You don't get into that sheep pen unless you go through the shepherd. To put it in, you know, different terms, you don't get to salvation. You don't get to heaven. You don't get to the Creator, the Father, unless you come through his Son, Jesus, through faith in him, and through faith in his life, his death, and his resurrection. You cannot be good enough, and I cannot be good enough to get to Jesus on my own merit. You can't follow all the rules and the traditions and the laws that the church would love you to follow, or that Scripture would love you to follow, and expect that that is going to get you to heaven. Your baptism is not going to get you into heaven. The fact that your parents are Christians is not going to get you into heaven. You don't get to the sheep pen except through the shepherd. Our lives, our salvation, is found in Christ alone. Look at Jesus' purpose. Verse 10. He says, the thief's purpose is to steal and kill and destroy. My purpose is that you may have a rich and satisfying life. Now, when I grew up in church and went to Sunday school and vacation Bible school and youth group and camp and those types of things, this was a popular verse to teach on. And the way that it was taught was this. They said, you know, the thief, and in the Christian circles, you would think of the thief as being Satan. The devil, the evil one. The thief wants to steal and kill and destroy your life through, you know, the temptations of the world. And so when you're in middle and high school, you're pretty familiar with what those temptations are. They get a little more sophisticated as we grow up as adults. But there are lots of things the world wants to have, you know, trap us in to get us away from the life that Jesus wants us to live. And the contrast to that verse was verse 10, where Jesus, if we follow Jesus, he's come to give us a rich and satisfying life. But Jesus isn't talking about Satan here. Jesus isn't saying that Satan is the evil one in this passage. Jesus is saying those Pharisees, those religious leaders, they're the thief. They've come to steal your life. They've come to rob you. because of those rules and those traditions and those customs that worked for a while, but when Jesus came, no longer hitting the mark. What kind of life is it if you have to worry about whether or not it's okay to heal someone on the Sabbath? What kind of life is it if you're told that you have a serious medical condition, or if you're told that your son or daughter has a serious medical condition and someone says it's your fault because they have that? It's your sin that caused that. It's the kind of life that feels like you have no life. You have no permission to move. You have no freedom to walk about. Jesus came to completely destroy that myth. Jesus came to say that that way of life, of keeping rules, of following on legalistic ways of living, is not going to bring you true life. It's a system that will take your life. Jesus came to give us a rich and a satisfying life, an abundant life, an overwhelming life. And so what does that life look like? Two quick things. First, a rich and satisfying life is a life that extends grace. When you live in a culture that Jesus is speaking into, where you're so afraid to untie your animal on the Sabbath because you might be violating some Pharisaic rule, when you live in that type of culture, you're in no position to extend grace. But when you follow a Savior who radically heals on the Sabbath, who dismissed the idea that sins are connected to physical ailments, you understand that grace has a profound value in the way that we now live. It's been over a couple thousand years since Jesus challenged those Pharisees. And yet we as people who follow Jesus and belong to churches can still struggle with that idea that even though we've been extended grace through Jesus, we have a hard time extending grace to others. These are tough words for myself as well. I'm someone who likes rules, and I like traditions, and I like customs, and I like the freedom that comes through habits and through patterns. I'm not exactly a free-spirited type who exudes that come-as-you-are personality. Shocking, right? For those that know me. I have a tendency to be a bit pharisaical or like a Pharisee in my thinking. To think of following Jesus' rules and rituals and do this and don't do that and completely miss out on the idea that grace has been extended to me and so therefore I ought to also extend grace to others. Sometimes we can be guilty of that as well. More concerned with rules and traditions and culture than loving God and loving people. And so a rich and satisfying life extends grace. It extends grace to family members, to moms and dads, to children, to spouses. It extends grace to coworkers, to bosses, to employees. It extends grace to friends, to neighbors, to the person who cuts you off while you're driving, to the person that's annoying you at the store. Rich and satisfying life is one that extends grace. And finally, a rich and satisfying life values fun. We started this service with a crazy element that hopefully you found to be fun. Maybe some of you, though, didn't find it to be as fun. That's okay. But if you were to read the Gospels, Jesus often confronts with the religious leaders, and if you had to boil down what he's saying something along the lines of this: you take yourselves too seriously. And maybe some of us here think that a lip sync battle doesn't belong in a worship service, that there's to be a distinction between the sacred and the secular, to be a distinction between what happens here on a Sunday morning and what happens through the rest of life. That kind of thinking, though, divides our life. That kind of thinking says, you know what, it's okay to do this over here, but when we're over here, we're like this. God wants our life to be seamless, to have no breaks, to have no divisions. That the same person that we're at on Thursday, same person we are tomorrow, is the same person that we are on Sunday morning. That doesn't mean that we're going to bring everything, you know, that is outside these walls into the church. But we need to be careful about drawing lines and drawing distinctions and saying that's okay and that's not okay, because we pretty soon will learn, okay, I need to act like this over here, and then when I'm over here, I can act a completely different way. That's not the kind of faith Jesus wants. Jesus wants a faith that's the same today as it was yesterday, as it will be tomorrow. Because if we're not careful, we can become Pharisees, right? You can do this, and you can't do that. You should do this, and you shouldn't do that. And pretty soon, our churches, our gatherings, our youth groups, our children's ministries become swimming pools where the only rule is no fun allowed. Check out this video as we close our morning. We got the video, guys? All right. Father, thank you so much for this church, for these folks who are gathered here this morning, for the grace they've extended to me to be able to share with all of us. Father, I thank you for the fun we've had this morning. I thank you that as the person, as Father, as you created us in your image, you created us to laugh, you created us to have fun, you created us to be people who encourage others. And Father, I know life is tough. Life can be difficult. We don't always feel like being happy, and that's okay. But Father, let not those moments rob us of the times where we can be happy, where we can be joyful, where we can be positive. May we leave here this morning, Father, with a greater sense of having a rich and satisfying life that you have given to us through your Son, Jesus. Father, may you bless us as we leave this place. It's your name we pray. Amen. Thanks for coming out.